Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. If you're new to Christ Church, this is one of your first Sundays with us. We're a church that believes that the Bible is the Word of God, and that God is the best preacher that there is. And so what we do is we go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I don't pick out a couple, select phrases here or there and then kind of pontificate about them for a bit. No, we go through the Bible systematically, and we do that on purpose because we want to be people who are molded and shaped by the whole counsel of God. And so we're in a series in the book of Ephesians, and when we do this, it's always interesting to me how the Lord, as we're planning and praying and thinking about these things, God just seems to set things up. And so it's not by mistake this morning that we're going to be talking about church membership on a passage that is probably the most important passage in the Bible as it comes to the church and what the church is. And that was not my planning, folks. I'm actually not that smart. So things kind of just worked out this way, and very grateful for the opportunity to study Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. Before we read God's word, would you join me in praying that God would be with the reading and then the preaching of his word? God, thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together, Lord, and to hear words that you inspired a man named Paul to write to a church in Ephesus that were not meant for just the church in Ephesus, but were meant for the church in South Philadelphia called Christ Church today. God, thank you that you inspired these words and you preserved these words throughout history and time. And now, Lord, that you are here by your Holy Spirit to anoint the preaching of your word, that we might be built up, Lord God, for the fame and glory of Jesus' name. And so I just pray for help. I pray for help for each one of us, Lord. What's about to happen is something that is supernatural and we cannot do in and of ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear your words speak to us, that at the end of this time, none of us would lead the same, but we would all be more amazed at the beauty of Christ. And Lord, we'd know more about what that means to bring shape to our lives for the glory of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that really for every church that gathers in your name this morning, God, we're very aware that we're not the only church in the world, let alone in the city, Lord. And thank you for the many other churches that are gathering this morning that are going to be preaching the Bible and preaching the gospel through the Bible, Lord. And so I just pray, God, that you'd be with them. I pray that you would add and grow other churches in this area, that the volume of praise might be turned up in Philly so that Jesus might be made to look awesome here. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. As we come to Ephesians chapter 3, I think it's important to understand that this is a timely word for us because as we begin to talk and think about the church, we need to recognize the American church has been something of a crisis for the past 20 years. 80% of the churches in America are currently in decline. They're not adding members, they're losing members. Over 4,000 churches close their doors each and every year. There are 125 million people who have not attended a church gathering in over a year. If you put all those people together, they would be the 10th largest country in the world. And I don't have to tell you this because we're living in this, right? Stats say that 90%, 97% of our neighbors this morning will not be at a church gathering. And I believe the reason for this decline is not necessarily because of things that have happened outside the church. Oh, the culture is going against us. No, I think the culture is pretty much against Christianity in the Bible, and they seem to thrive. It's not problems from outside the church that has caused this decline. It's problems from within the church. I believe the church has lost both its credibility and its uniqueness. The church has lost its credibility through scandal after scandal. And not just high-profile leaders, although there certainly have been scandals involving them, but, man, how many churches just in our city aren't known for love or are known for being toxic environments of gossip, backbiting, pandering to get ahead, arguing, and being opinionated about things. No wonder people are saying, I don't want to be part of that. I got enough going on in my own life without having to mess with that. I think the church has lost a significant amount of credibility. I think it's also lost its uniqueness. And so churches, they try to tout things that make them unique. And so maybe it's a social justice program or a school they have or the opportunity for social connection. But here's the reality. Those things aren't unique. There are plenty of nonprofits out there that are doing great social justice work. There are plenty of fine schools out there and more than enough ways to be connected socially. The church is not really unique in those things, and therefore, if that's what the church is supposed to be, well, then the church becomes something that is not needed. And so the church has lost both its credibility and its uniqueness. And the response of the church has been largely to this decline has been, well, okay, we need to try to think about how to become cooler and more culturally relevant. That's going to solve the problem. And so this whole industry of church consultants has arisen to help churches become more culturally relevant. And so they show up and they tell you how you need to have more light shows, fog machines, better bands, and younger pastors. You know, and they get paid lots of money to do it. Just wait until Easter. And, you know, if you live in Philly, what do you know? I know that I'm probably going to get 5 different invitations to different churches that are offering all kinds of things trying to get me to come out to their Easter service. Last year, one church was offering Eagles tickets. Now, I'm going to be honest. If that gets offered again, I'm not going to be here on Easter. So, just kidding. Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with trying to, you know, get information out about your church. And obviously, you know, we want to do things to try and invite people in. That's a good heart. There's nothing wrong with that. But is that really what the church needs? Do we just need better marketing, slicker services, and more programming? Is that really what it's going to take to see a revival take place amongst God's people? I think this morning we're going to see something else suggested that we need in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. And we need to understand as we read these verses that this church was in danger of being potentially in crisis. Paul was the main leader of the church, and he was writing this letter from jail. So we're going to talk about potential crisis. This church was potentially in danger, and yet he did not write this out of fear, nor did he write to even complain about what he was going through. No, he actually wrote this so that we see in verse 13, he says, do not lose heart. He wrote this as an encouragement. He wrote this as a call to the church to not lose heart, to not be concerned about what was happening, because the church of God is meant to thrive. They're meant to thrive. And so Paul saw the church is something that was so glorious that it was worth suffering for. It was so glorious that even though he was in prison, that was not something to lose heart about, because God was doing something great and glorious through his church. And I believe that if we want to see a revival take place in the church in America, we need to recapture what it is that made the church a glorious thing in the first place. And so let's read together in Ephesians chapter 3, God's holy word. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I've entitled this morning's sermon, God's Vision for the Church. God's Vision for the Church. If we want to see the church thrive, then we need to begin to see the church through God's eyes. Through God's eyes. So how does God see the church? Well, the first thing that we see that Paul draws our attention to, what does he draw attention to? He draws our attention to himself. He draws our attention to himself as a leader in the church. And so if we want to see the church how God sees the church, we need to see the leaders of the church, the leaders that God wants to see in the church. Paul gives a very different picture here of church leadership than is somewhat typical in our culture, doesn't he? You know, you drive around Philadelphia, and man, how many churches have their leaders' names on a big plaque outside, and they always seem really long. And this is, you know, I'm going to make this up, but it's usually like the Honorable Reverend Apostle Bishop of the Third Order, Dr. D.W. Third, the Esquire, CPA, you know, I mean, they're throwing everything they can in there. Now, I don't want to assume anything about those guys' hearts who do that, but it does break my heart to see so many churches being pastored by men who seem to be building a monument to themselves. And so the pastor is a CEO kind of handing down decisions from on high, not letting anyone else gain too much power because that would be threatening, taking all the credit, passing all the blame, making sure to shut down dialogue. Talks about having an open door, but the door always seems to be conveniently closed. No, we see a very different kind of leadership here, don't we? Where's Paul? He says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus." Now, technically, Paul was actually a prisoner of the Roman Empire. But he saw himself as being in that situation as something he was doing for Jesus. This was not about him. This was about Christ. And not just Christ, but he goes on to say, a prisoner for Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, Gentile means basically anyone who was not a Jew. I mean, you understand, Christianity started out amongst Jews. So all of Jesus' original followers, 12 disciples, were Jewish. Where was the first church? Jerusalem. Paul was a Jew. And yet, as a Jew, he had been sent by God to the Gentiles. And we read that, and you know, we don't really make that distinction in our day and age, Jew and Gentile, it's not that big a deal. But here's what we have to understand. These two groups hated one another deeply. Deeply. Most Gentiles saw Jews as insane religious zealots. And so they would not even drink of the same water as a Jew drank of because they didn't want to catch their disease. For a Jewish person, they saw most Gentiles as subhuman. And so it was against Jewish law, not the law given in the Old Testament through Moses, but what people added to it later. It was against their law for a Jewish woman to help a Gentile woman give birth, because to bring another Gentile into the world was to make the world a worse place in their eyes. So you want to talk about racial tension? There was deep hatred between these two groups. And yet here's Paul, a Jewish man, saying that he was in prison for Jesus on behalf of these Gentiles. Why? Why was he doing this? Well, he says in verse 2 that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. See, Paul saw his experience of God's grace as something not just for him, but something that had been given to him to give to others. Paul is not in leadership to get anything. Paul is in leadership to give something. And not just give to anyone, but in particular to give to the Gentiles. Those that for every intents and purposes to a Jewish person would be considered the least, the last, and the lost. And this is the heart of the leader of the early church. And this is the heart that God wants to have of the leaders of his church. Not people who are out there for selfish gain, self-promotion. Oh, the church needs to stop promoting gifted, charismatic personalities that are building monuments to themselves, and they need to look for people who have hearts like this, that love Jesus deeply and care for others no matter who they are. Now, this grace that had been given to Paul to lead this church, this grace was not some sort of abstract thing. What was this grace? Well, we've seen throughout Ephesians already, the grace is actually talked about in a couple different ways. Overall, it means undeserved favor. And so God's grace is his goodness to those who deserve nothing of his goodness, to those who only deserve his wrath and judgment. And so we've seen our salvation has been called grace. Our empowerment to walk how God wants us to live is called grace. And here we see another thing that is called grace. He says, this grace was given to me, what? How the mystery was made known to be by revelation. And so there's this mystery that was revealed to Paul that is the grace of God. Now, before we see what that mystery is, I think it's really important to understand what Paul is saying here as he talks about how this has been revealed to him. Because I think so much abuse that happens in the church happens around because people walk around saying that they've been revealed something by God. And so you have leaders in the church saying, I've received a revelation, and using that as a spiritual justification to do whatever it is they want to do. That's not the revelation that Jesus is talking about this morning. He's not talking about, you know, the pastors who are posting on Facebook, come out, I got a word from the Lord this morning. I hope you have the words of the Lord this morning. And that's what Paul is talking about here, because he goes on to say, this is the revelation. What's the revelation? It was not, in verse 5, says, it was not made known to the sons of men in other generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so you see what Paul's saying here. He's not saying this revelation is unique to me. This isn't something that I was sitting in my boxers in the morning and just kind of popped into my head. No, this revelation was in agreement with the apostles and the prophets. As we saw last week, the prophets were those who wrote about how Christ was going to come. So there are 400 prophecies in the Old Testament specifically about this person, the Christ. And the apostles were those who bear witness to the fact that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies and was the Christ. And as Paul would say, well, of course his buddies would say that he was the Christ. I mean, they wanted to kind of hitch themselves to that wagon and ride that off. Well, what did the apostles, would them bearing witness to Jesus as the Christ, what did that get them? What did hitching their wagon to Jesus get them? Horrible torture and death. And so people might make up a lie to gain something, but who makes up a lie to die? The blood of the martyrs speaks powerfully to the truth of their testimony. And so, as it's talking about here, what are the prophets and the apostles, what do they represent? Well, the prophets who wrote about Christ, apostles who wrote that Jesus was the Christ, this is referring to Scripture, friends. It's referring to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so what Paul is saying is that this revelation that came to him wasn't something he just made up, nor is it some sort of mystical experience. No, it was what God revealed to him through his word. When we see we have in Scripture, Book of Acts, there's tons of them, sermons that they preached. What were they preaching from? They were preaching from God's Word. They were going back to the Old Testament and showing how this showed Christ. They weren't just making stuff up as they went along. And this isn't just Paul. This is what they all did. Listen to Peter, who is Jesus' right-hand man on earth. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19. He says this, we did not follow a cleverly devised mist when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. I almost fell on my seat the first time I read this. Do you see what Peter's saying here? He's saying, listen, I was with Jesus when the heavens opened and God said, this is my son. And I saw Jesus with my own eyes being raised up to heaven. But there's something more sure. There's something more fully confirmed. There's something that you can take to the bank even more than just my eyewitness testimony. And what is it? The Word of God. The Word of God. And how often we're like, oh, Lord, give me a word. Oh, Lord, would you speak to me? And we're looking for something. Friends, God has spoken. Are we listening? Are we listening? And so, friends, this is what Paul was listening to. He was not coming up to revelation by himself. No, he was getting into God's word. And this is the leader that the Lord wants to see in his church. A man who's on fire for Jesus, has a deep love for others, and is submitted to the word of God. I have the privilege, for those of you who are guests, our church is not by ourselves. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. It's called a group of churches called Sovereign Grace Churches. It's really a family. I have a privilege, a part of being part of that. One of my responsibilities in our partnership is I sit on the ordination committee who examine men who want to become pastors. And I love hearing these guys talk about their hearts and I don't know if I necessarily love giving them a four-hour oral exam, but I'm happy to do it because we want men who can rightly handle God's word. But one of the things that as we're examining these men and talking to them about these things, you know, I don't really necessarily want to hear them talk about their grand plans for what they're going to do for Jesus. You know, I'm not going to look at their academic pedigree or hear about this unique vision that God's given them. You know what I want to say? I want to see pastors talk about a love for Christ and a love for people. And I want them to talk about it from God's word. I want to see Bibles that are marked up and tear-stained. That's the leader that the Lord wants. And I don't want to pretend for one second that I have this all figured out and that I'm this type of leader. This is what drives me to my knees every day. And as we pray and the Lord raises up other leaders here, these are the men, these are the people that we are looking for. These are the leaders that God wants in his church. So that's the leaders that the Lord wants to see. Now we want to see what's the content of the church that the Lord wants to see. As we have God's vision for the church restored to us, what is the church? What is it? What is this thing that the leaders are meant to love Jesus for and love people and be submitted to God's word? Well, Paul talks about in the church, there are two mysteries that get revealed. Did you see it? He talks about two different mysteries. He talks about, in verse 4, first, the mystery of Christ. Now, Christ means anointed one. This is a figure that was written about in the Old Testament. And there was a mystery as to who this Christ would be because this anointed one was talked about in different ways. On the one hand, he was talked about as a strong figure, a conquering king. And on the other hand, he was also talked about a suffering servant who was lowly. And so there's this confusion. How can you be both? How could these two things be reconciled possibly together? I mean, the prophet Isaiah, you know, he talked about both, and there was just confusion. As people didn't really understand who this would be. And so he would talk about the conquering king in Isaiah chapter 61. As he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is a victorious conquering king. But Isaiah 61 comes after Isaiah 53 where the anointed one of God is talked about this way. As from one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God in affliction. And so there was no idea in the Old Testament, how do you put these two conflicting images of the Christ together? It was a mystery. It was a mystery. But now Paul is saying this mystery has been revealed. Through the prophets who spoke about the coming Christ, and now the apostles who bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. See, Jesus is the one who brings together and reveals how the conquering king is also the suffering servant. Oh, we needed a conquering king. We needed a conquering king because our sin had enslaved us. And so sin means to miss the mark, right? The mark that we were created for was to live in obedience to God. Living for God is the greatest joy that there is, but our sin lies to us and tells us there's a greater joy, and that's being led not by what God wants from us, but by what we want from ourselves. But this is an enslaving desire, because going outside of God's will for our lives never satisfies us. And so we go from one thing to another, always chasing, always looking. I was talking to someone the other day. The reality is all sin is addictive. You know, the world wants to separate out those who struggle with addiction. The human race struggles with addiction, friends. Some people just express it with drugs and alcohol. Other people express it in different ways. Because what's behind addiction? It's always wanting and never having enough, and so you keep driving and driving. You're a slave. And so we need a conquering king to come and rescue us from our slavery. And this is what Jesus has come to do. Jesus came to be our conquering king to free us from our sin. But the only way that he could do that was by suffering for our sin. See, our sin against God creates a problem between us and God. As he gave us this life to live for him, and when we use it to live for ourselves instead, well, God's justice requires that he take back the life that he gave. It's his. And when we don't use it the way he wants us to, well, that's why the Bible says the wage of sin, what our sin earns us from God, is death. Taking back of our lives. And that doesn't mean just a physical death, but literally the shriveling of our souls. Eternal separation from God. And so how Jesus came to be our conquering king and free us from our sin was through dying the death that we deserve to die on the cross. See, here's what Jesus reveals. Here's what Jesus reveals. That on that bloody, gory site on the hill called Calvary, outside of Jerusalem, as Jesus was hanging on that cross, his kingship was being revealed. His crown was a crown of thorns. The scepter he held in his hands were the iron nails that pierced them. The throne he sat on was a splintery piece of wood, and his robe was the blood flowing down his back. History records that people gathered around the foot of the cross to mock Jesus, saying, "He said he came to save sinners, and yet he cannot even save himself." What they didn't realize was that for Jesus to save sinners meant that he could not save himself. The mystery that Jesus reveals is that he has come to conquer our sin through suffering for our sin. This is the gospel, friends. This is the good news. So that word gospel means, it means good news. It's a declaration of something that's been won. In ancient times, the gospel was what heralds would go out when a king had won a great victory. And so when the forces of Sparta turned back the Persian army, the troops came back to the cities, the city-states in Greece and said, let us tell you the gospel, a great victory has been won. Friends, let me tell you the gospel of Jesus, a great victory has been won. On the cross of Christ, where he suffered and died for us. This is what Jesus has revealed. But this revelation of Jesus as the conquering king, who's also the suffering servant, this revelation reveals something else. In verse 6, it says, this mystery, there's another mystery, it's the mystery that the Gentiles our fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so this gospel that saves us from our sin is not just an individual thing. Oh, Lord God, help us to repent about our own individuality as we think about just ourselves as it comes to salvation. The Lord has done so much more than just saving us through the gospel. What has he done through the gospel? He brings us together. He brings us together. He brings us together. He reveals that now we become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the same promise. Now, you gotta understand, again, this is crazy to the Jewish people who have been reading this. The fact that Gentiles could be fellow heirs with them, members of the same body, like we're identified that closely that we're the same body, partakers of the promise that were made to us as God's special people, are you kidding me? Well, no, he's not kidding. Because what does he say in verse 12? He says this, then whom, meaning Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So here's what Jesus has revealed. Here's what the gospel does. As Jesus came to be our conquering king through suffering for our sin, how we receive that is through faith in him. Our faith in Jesus gives us access to what? To these promises in verse 6. The reason that the Gentiles were fellow members of the same body and receivers of the heirs and partakers of the promise was because they had faith, they had the same faith. And the Jesus that saved the Jews is the Jesus that can save the Gentiles. Because in Jesus there is no Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ. See, putting our faith in Jesus is how we access this wonderful promises of God. See, anyone who places their faith in Jesus can become an heir of Jesus. We become fellow heirs. Heir means to receive an inheritance. See, Jesus received an inheritance through living the life that we failed to live, dying our death on the cross, and rising 3 days later. Jesus received the inheritance. He earned the right to forgive sins and to adopt people into God's family. And when we place faith in him, that's the inheritance that now we receive in Christ. When we place our faith in Jesus, we become members of the same body. What's that body? It's a new identity. Our identity is now no longer in me and what I do. Our identity is in the body of Jesus Christ. Who we are is who we are together in Jesus. We become so identified with him that we literally become part of him. And what's behind this idea of being Christ's body is that every part of his body is of equal significance. The identity in Christ that unites us together equalizes us with one another. There's no tiers of Christianity that exist. There's no second-class Christians. You're either in Christ or not in Christ. Our identity is not in the part that we play in the body, but in the body that we're part of. And again, this would have been shocking to the Jews. It's been shocking to the Jews, but in Jesus, he breaks down all walls. We saw this last week. And he makes us members of the same body and partakers of the promise. Anyone who places their faith in Jesus becomes partakers of the promise of him that was laid out of how he would be a conquering king and a suffering servant. And so is this revelation of the gospel, this revelation of what Jesus has done and how we access it through faith, it's this that creates the content of the church. This is what the church is. Church is not a social club. Well, certainly you hope you have friends here. The church is not an educational institution, although we do hope you learn something here. The church is not a place for individuals to come and feel, I feel good. No, it's not about that. Church is about something so much more. It's about what God's creating through the gospel. Because he goes on to say this, of this gospel I was made a minister, verse 7, according to the grace of God given to me, which is in the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to Christ, to preach to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone was the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, whom created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Friends, it is the church that was God's plan to reveal the unsearchable riches of Christ, The unsearchable riches of Christ are not just what Christ has done for us individually, but what he's done in creating his church, who we are together. And so John Stott says this in his commentary, excellent commentary on this passage. He says this: the good news of the unsearchable riches of Christ, which Paul preached, is that he died and rose again, not only to save sinners, though he did, hallelujah, praise the Lord, but also to create a single new humanity. Not only to redeem us from sin, but also to adopt us into God's family. Not only to reconcile us to God, but also to reconcile us to one another. Thus, the church is an integral part of the gospel. The gospel is good news of a new society and a new life. The word church literally means assembly or gathering. It's the gospel that we gather around and that we gather in together. The church is unique out of anything else that exists in this world. Because the church is the only place in the world where you're brought together, not by who you are or what you do, but who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so the church is the only true place that no matter who you are, no matter what background you have, no matter what your current struggle is, no matter what the color of your skin is, no matter what ethnicity you hold to, no matter what culture you come from, no matter your skill set, no matter your income, no matter your education level, no matter, I should say around this time of year, your political affiliation, the church is the only place in the world where people can truly be united. Through the church, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God is revealed. That word manifold literally actually means multicolored. Speaking of diversity, the church is meant to be a place, a diverse place where people don't look the same, people don't think the same. People don't even always act the same in different cultural settings. What brings us together, the only thing that we have in common the same, is faith in Jesus Christ. Is faith in Jesus Christ. And this is talking certainly about the universal church. So the church that's existed across time and across people, but it's not for nothing that Paul is writing this to a specific local church. The universal church takes its expression and form in local churches. In local churches. And so Christ Church is here as an expression of what the gospel creates. Why are we here? Why do we exist? We'll talk about the mission in a second, but what's created us? What's the content of who we are? We're people who have been made in the gospel. That's what we are. That's what this church is. We're people who have been made together as one in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why would God want to do this? Why would God care about bringing people together? Wouldn't it just be easier to have a bunch of different individuals? I mean, here's the reality. When you bring people together, what are you going to have? More people, more problems. You know, we're taking in members. And I never twist anyone's arm to become a member here, because the reality is the more members we have, the more problems we're going to have in the church. And so why does God say that it's through the church, not through our individual salvation, but through the church that his wisdom is revealed? I mean, it seems like he'd be wise enough just saving us individually. Why does he care about the church? Isn't it just easier to kind of wall ourselves off in seclusion, to put up a little... You know, monasteries are safe places, and so we live in our little own personal monastery. We don't let anyone in too close. That's just an easier way to live, friends. Why does God want to do something different? Well, it gets us to the mission that God wants to see in the church, and this is where we're going to be closing. The mission that God wants to see. God's doing something and bringing us together. In verse 10, it says that he's revealing his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then he says in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The creation of the church has always been in the mind and heart of God. Church is not a backup plan. Church is plan A that God has realized and accomplished in Jesus. It was always God's eternal purpose to have diverse people brought together through a unified faith in Jesus. And he did this so that he could play this out before something, so that God could have some bragging rights. God's the only one that's okay to have bragging rights. God wants to have some bragging rights because he says he wants to do this so it might be made known to the rulers, authorities in the heavenly places. As we've seen, Paul uses this phrasing in Ephesians to talk about the spiritual realm. And so do you see what he's saying here? That as churches gather together, all the spiritual realm is looking in. This is not just us here right now, friends. Oh, no. The angels of heaven are looking down in wonder at what God has done, and the demons from hell are looking up in terror over what God can do. It is as the church stands as a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ for the praise of God. God is more glorified by bringing us together than he is than us living our own separate individual lives. Why does God want to not just save us individually, but bring us together as his church? Because God cares about his glory. And he wants to see himself praised by doing something that only he can do. And that's bringing together manifold people, multicolored people, different people, diverse people, bringing them together through a shared faith in Jesus Christ. God wants to do something in the church that he says the only explanation can be that I've done it. And that I'm great and I'm glorious. And so the church exists. The mission of the church, what God has placed the church here on earth to do, is to reveal the glory of God. And so the church does not exist for social justice. Well, certainly we want to be part of doing that and doing good to our neighbors. Absolutely, we're commanded to do that. But that's not ultimately why we exist. We don't ultimately exist to be a social club. Hopefully we do have good friends here. But no, ultimately why we exist is to be a corporate proclamation of Jesus' praise. Because what we say together, as diverse people with unified faith in Jesus, what we say together is so much greater than what we could ever say individually. The church has been created by God in his eternal purpose in Jesus. And so our mission is to glorify God together. And so as we gather together and we sing the gospel, we're glorifying the God. As we gather together and we hear the gospel preached, we're glorifying God together. As we gather together and we pray together, we're glorifying God together. As we gather together and celebrate baptisms in our midst, we're glorifying God together. As we gather together and share the Lord's Supper, we are glorifying God together. We're glorifying God together. And we're doing this so that those who do not yet know Jesus might come to know him. So that those of us who do know him might come to know him better and more deeply. We're doing this. We're glorifying God so that disciples might be made and matured. Christ Church exists to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. That's how we phrase our mission statement, but I think it's what the Bible says the existence of the church is for. It's not just something I decided as I was walking around the streets of Philly one day. No, we exist to glorify God through seeing those who right now are far from God come to know God. And we're going to be able to do that far better together than we could individually. And we exist to see those who do know God come to know him better. Which, yes, our own personal relationship with God is so important. But man, fellowship with one another, nothing deepens our understanding of God more than being with other people of God. And so we grow in maturity as Christ. And as we make the new disciples and we grow in maturity as disciples, we're not meant to just get bigger as a church and start adding service times. No, we're meant to get broader and multiply out and start other churches. Because guess what? There are plenty of other neighborhoods in South Philadelphia that right now this morning do not have a gospel preaching church in them. And so we don't want to just be about us. We want to be about other work that God wants to do through us into other places. And so we want to make, mature, and then multiply out disciples of Jesus Christ. John Stott says this again. If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? No, we shall seek to become responsible church members, active in some local manifestation of the universal church, if we keep before us the vision of God's new society as his family, his dwelling place, and his instrument in the world, then we shall constantly be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, and its outreach more compassionate. We shall be ready to pray, to work, and if necessary, to suffer in order to turn that vision into a reality. Christ Church, this is what we want to be about. This is what we want to be about. We want people who authentically worship God, truly care for one another, and reach out to those around us who don't yet know Christ. And so how we see our mission of making, maturing, and multiplying disciples, how we see that happen is through having this vision that's written right over our doors as you come in, and that's pursuing being a people who love Christ, love each other, and love our city. This is what we want to do, friends. This is what we want to do. And we're not going to do it perfectly. More people, more problems. We will sin against one another. But even in that, here's what happens. It breaks my heart how many churches get defeated by gossip and sin. No, there's meant to be forgiveness and confession of sin and restoration. And so maybe you're coming here and you're really enjoying the service so far. You continue to come here for a certain length of time. At some point, you're going to be disappointed. At some point, you're going to experience sin because the perfect church doesn't exist till heaven. And what's going to keep us together in that moment? It's the gospel. And that's not to sweep sin lightly under the rug. No, that means that we can actually deal with it and that we can confess sin and be convicted of sin and forgive each other's sin. And so it's the gospel that unites us together. As I talk about how great the church is, I have no illusions that this is like the perfect place on earth. No. What's going to make the gospel great is through us being a people together who are brought together through faith in Christ, even when that means going through hard times. Paul was certainly going through a hard time. And so this is what we want to be about, friends. We want to love Christ, love each other, and love our city. And as we do that, the mission goes forward. Disciples will be made, disciples will be matured, and disciples will be multiplied out by the grace of God. And today, we have a special opportunity to celebrate God doing this, God seeing this vision turned into a reality through welcoming new members into our midst. And Steve Kroll is supposed to go get the kids at this point, but I don't see where Steve is. So, Jessica or Jim, can you run in and tell the kids that we're ready for them to come out? We're going to have the kids come out and join us because we want this to be a family moment. And so you can stay there. Your kids will be brought to you. No reason to get up and have all kinds of commotion. So you can stay right there. We're going to bring the children out. And this morning, we're going to be welcoming in new members into Christ Church. And I want to be very clear about what's about to happen. This is not about having names written on a piece of paper and having membership roles increased. Who cares about that? No. From the earliest days of the church, we saw that they kept very careful lists of the people who were part of those churches. And the reason they did that was for praise to God for what he was doing and adding to the church. They did it so they could glorify Jesus and say that only God can do this. And so church membership is about God's glorious mission for the church going forward as brothers and sisters link arms with one another and say that we are brought together through our shared faith in Christ. Church membership is about kind of getting out of the stands and just being a spectator and saying, yeah, I'm part of this team. And we're going to move the ball forward together for Jesus. So I'm getting pumped up for the Eagles game, so I'm thinking in sports analogies. That's what we're going to do. And these people that I'm about to call forward, these are people who participate in our membership class, where we kind of popped the hood of the church and really dug into what it means to be a church and what we're really about here at Christ Church. They went through that. They then sat down with me so I could really make sure they knew what they were getting into. We talked and they affirmed the biblical commitments that we make with one another as expressed in our church covenant. And before I call them up by name, I'd like to hear, the kids can come out, like they need to start coming out. Okay, all right. Before they come in, I want you to hear from one of the people who will be becoming a member this morning, a testimony of what God's done in their lives. And so if Marianne Sestito could come on up, we could welcome her as she comes. You're doing good.
Okay. I'm going to switch glasses. Sorry. Okay. Pastor Jeff called me and he asked me if I would say a few words about what it means to become a member of Christ Church. I was really honored by this. I have been cleaning the house and he knew that. I was like, oh my God, yes. Okay. So prior to coming here, I was so broken and defeated as a Christian, trying to deal with the death of my brother and the things that were happening at my other church, what I had attended for close to 30 years. I reached out to an old friend of mine, Carol Donio, and shared what I was going through. She invited me to Christ Church and to a gathering at our home where I met so many wonderful women. Where's my Julie, Brittany, your wife, I forgot your name. There's so many and of you that I met, and I was pretty, I thought I was a little crazy there because I had just lost my brother, and I was kind of like, I don't know, a little goofy anyway. And they were just so loving. In fact, that night I was, you know, waiting for my husband to give me a ride home, and Julie reached out to me, and she said, oh, I'll take you home. And it was like, I was like, oh, okay. I felt real connected. Yeah, I was like, she don't mind sitting with this nut that was just a little goofy at the whole thing. After all my years of reading the Word, studying the Word, going to retreats, and attending service faithfully, I was still lost. One way of explaining how I felt would be, if anyone has ever gone on a diet, or for some reason has been unable to eat, the first thing you would experience is hunger pains. But as time goes on, that leaves, and you lose the desire to eat until you begin to eat again. It is only then that you realize that you were starving. When I came here, I was starving, empty, and a defeated person. Then Christ Church and Pastor Jeff showed me the love of God in such a way that I had never experienced. The words written by the Apostle Paul became alive to me, Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A church is not a building. It is the people. Debbie, Steve, Karen, whatever. I forgot. Okay. well, you guys, I don't want to leave anybody out. If I don't know you, I'll get to know you. Okay. At Christ Church, they have showed me the love of God. I learned from Pastor Jeff, there is nothing I could ever do that could cause Jesus to love me less. That was so powerful. You know, working with the Lord all those years, you think I would have known that. For the first time, the love of Jesus was real, tangible. I felt it. I saw it. I understood it. You, all of you at Christ Church, are the reason I experienced and understand finally and fully what Jesus said and how he lived and when he walked on this earth. Jesus is love. The people of Christ Church show his love. The love of Christ is what sustains us. And finally, Jesus said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Thank you. Thank you so much, Christ Church, for loving and welcoming me into your flock and family and my husband, too. You know, I got to think about him. Thank you.